as we see the world spiraling out of control, that nothing's outside of God's hand, outside of his wisdom, outside of his plan. And so we can take great comfort from knowing that. One of the big surprises for me this week was the impact it's having on our men's conference. And so, I mean, I started, beginning of the week, I didn't even think about it. But as the week ramped up, you know, I was like, well, they're gonna shut down this. They're gonna shut down that. I bet they're gonna shut the schools down. I remember telling my wife that the day before it happened. And I don't know how convinced I was even when I said it, but then the next day they shut the schools down. I said, I mean, what else can they do? I bet they're gonna shut churches down. I'm so grateful this morning. It's been such a blessing to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning as we remember the Lord, as we sang songs together. There's an inspiring video, if you have time to look it up, about the folks in Italy who are completely in lockdown. They can't leave their homes. And someone got the idea together, well, why don't we sing? And I don't know if they're singing hymns. I don't know what they're singing, but it's beautiful. They're on their balconies in the streets all singing together because they have nothing else to do. But it's been a weird week, but it reminds us what our priorities are. It reminds us what we have. We have the Lord Jesus. We have salvation. We have the family of God. And I know some churches in the area have gone to online, and I understand they have to do what they feel is right before the Lord, but I'm grateful that we're here together, and praise God for that. So those of you who may be attending or praying for our men's conference, it's something that many of us look forward to every year. And I know the young men in my Sunday school class have put in a ton of work to earn the ability to go there with a scholarship. So they've been memorized a ton of scripture. They've done a ton of essays, a ton of studies. And when I heard that we were going to have to cancel, I just about contacted the camp, and I got a text from my brother Dervin down in Cassopolis. He's like, Brian, what if we, because they were doing the same thing with their young men, studying the Psalms. He said, what if we just did something on the Psalms? So it may not look the same as we've had in the years past, but why don't we get some of the other older local brothers who know the scriptures, who'd be willing to kind of fill the role of Alan in a small way, and then have all the young brothers share, which, by the way, I didn't tell you guys that, but you guys are kind of on the hook. So for all the hard work you did put in and all the bragging I've been doing on you guys better step up to the plate. But we reached out to several men, and they were very enthusiastic and supportive of the idea. And we know it's not going to be quite the same. We value our brother Alan deeply and our brother Ewell Crothers from the other side of the pond. But we thought, you know, the Lord, we have the same Holy Spirit. We can work together on this. And so we are looking forward to it. We have to still solidify quite a few of the plans. But just pray for us in this. I think it's a great, great thing. It's been a wonderful blessing in my life and a blessing to many men who've attended throughout the years and their understanding of the scriptures and their ability to expound the scriptures and to make relationships. I think of some of the friendships that I've forged through that study and others here that throughout the years has been a real blessing. So enough on that. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And as you know, when I've had the opportunity to preach lately, I've worked my way through the book of Mark. Not exactly verse by verse, but kind of just working my way through and as the Lord lays things on my heart to share. And I think last time I was up here, I talked about the parable of the fig tree, or the example when the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, and how as he was coming to Jerusalem, it was very much like when he came to that fig tree. The fig tree is a picture, one of the many pictures of Israel. It's compared to a vine. It's compared to a fig tree. There's an olive tree. So those are the three plants that Israel is compared to. And he came up to that fig tree, and he expected fruits. And as we know the story, there was no fruit there. And he cursed, and he said, may no fruit ever come from you again. But in between that story, we have some other stories going on. So that, because later on in the book, they come back to that fig tree, and it's all withered up from the roots up. And so you have, Mark will use these different stories, and he interlaces them and weaves them together for a purpose. We're going to get to that in our passage here. But the purpose there was to show that as Jesus came in the triumphal entry, right before, or I believe it was after, it was before the fig tree. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and then he finds the fig tree, and then he cleanses the temple. What Jesus was expecting when he came to Israel was fruit. But he didn't find fruit. He found corruption. He found sin. He found rebellion. He found hatred. And Israel in many ways failed in their purpose. And so the symbol of this fig tree represented all of what Israel was. And from the roots up, it was dried up and had no fruit for God. And so that's what, you know, Jesus came into the city and then he went into the temple. And instead of finding what he was looking for, he found people selling the money changers, and it was a corrupt racket that the priesthood, the family, many times was compared to a extortion racket like the mafia. They would take a heavy fee for exchanging your money. And so the Lord Jesus, in this section of the book of Mark, where we will be today, is on the temple precincts. He's up in the area where the temple is. And all the stories and all the little teachings and interactions from chapter 11 and 12 and into 13 are dealing with the temple. And Jesus evaluating. You know, it's really his house. It's his Father's house. And he's coming there to clean house. And so involved in all this, the Lord Jesus, keep that in mind. He's there at the temple, and this is in the section dealing with the temple. What I want to read, I want to start for context in verse 38. I want to focus on two examples that the Lord uses to teach us on a very vital responsibility that we have as children of God. So let's look to chapter 12 and verse 38. I just opened my notebook. I just realized I did have notes, so I might as well have them open so I can read them. Yes. Let's look at verse 38. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. I didn't know there was something smaller than a penny, but apparently there is. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13. "And he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" They're walking around the temple district. "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" And then the Lord proceeds to share a prophecy of the end days, the end times, and all the things that would take place. One thing though, that there's some bright spots in the rest of this chapter. One of them is in verse 10. "Before all these things take place," and we can take heart in this even in days like today, "and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." So Jesus would say there's wars and rumors of wars. There'll be pestilences. There'll be all these different things taking place. And we look on the news and we are basically watching these things take place. But we have this promise from the lips of our Lord Jesus that the gospel would be preached and proclaimed in all nations. And praise God that that is happening today. Well, let's continue on. You know, we'll leave that study for another day and move on to chapter 14. And again, I'll start in verse 1 for context. "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Kind of like I tell my kids, leave her alone. Mind your own business. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Let's look to the Lord one more time. Father God, we thank you for these stories of the gospel. We thank you for their vivid imagery. We thank you for the details that are shared, Lord, that we can, as it were, step into these pages and walk as the disciples did alongside the Lord Jesus and huddle in and listen to him as he shares his thoughts and comments on the world around him. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand what we read. It enables me to say something of value to those here, Lord. I pray you prepare all of our hearts for what you have in store for us. We thank you for these two pictures, these two examples, and what they mean, and how it impacts our hearts and lives. Lord, we pray that you would have, that the word would have its effect in our hearts this morning as we study it together. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a while back, we took up Mark many years ago in the Faithful Men's Bible Study over the course of 2 years. And as I said, it's always had a great impact on me every time we study it. And so I've studied this and read it many times, and coming upon these stories, I read about the widow, and I continued reading, and then I read about chapter 14. I think, you know what? I wonder if there's something going on here between these things. If you notice in Mark, as I pointed out the fig tree, if you look back in chapter 11, you know, the triumphal entry, and then they come to this fig tree, then he cleans the temple, and they come back to the fig tree. So you have these two stories separated by other stories, and you're like, okay. And usually we take out the middle stuff and we just go to the fig tree, and we don't tie it all together. Another great example of this is more clear is the woman with an issue of blood and the young girl who had died. And there's all kinds of connections there, and there's all kinds of ways in which we can look at that and see there's gotta be something here. There's gotta be a lesson. And so I looked at this, maybe there's something to this. Well, first of all, there's some initial observations that we can make right off the bat that I don't think are too far-fetched. First of all, they're both women. Right? And this is something I was even thinking about this morning, how often the Lord Jesus interacts with women. Like in the book of John, the woman at the well. And chapter 2 with his mother. Chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Mary at the tomb. And the other examples, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman with an issue of blood, and Mary who washed his feet, which we'll get to. But here you have this example. You have a widow, you have this woman. They're both giving a gift. And that's the responsibility I want to talk to you. They're examples to us. I believe there are examples that we need to take notice of because they're put so closely together here. The amount of the gift is given in both stories. Did you notice that? The one, it's 2 copper coins. The other one is 300 denarii. Now, there's debate over what exactly the amount was of both of those and what they would be in today's money. But the number is given to us, and we can make some guesses at how much that was. Okay? You have an example where the one woman is really overshadowed by everybody else and all their great, you know, yes. And I remember I had the comic Bible when I was a kid. And that's probably where most of my biblical knowledge comes from. But they would show these, you know, these really rich-looking guys, you know, dropping the money from like 2 feet up from the offering box. And the woman is bending over and just kind of like flip, flip, you know. And that image is stuck in my head, you know, because I'm wondering, you know, here the Lord is watching it. But they overlooked. She was hardly noticed unless the Lord Jesus pointed her out compared to all these wonderful great rich people giving all this money into the offering box. Well, it's even worse with the woman who washes the Lord's feet. She's rebuked for her gift. So they're both kind of looked down on. Women were looked down on in that society in many ways too. And it's interesting that the Lord would use both of them as an example. And both of them, as I've already been alluding to, are teachable moments for his disciples and also for you and me. And they're written for our instruction and our learning. The topic of giving is often off limits, right? It's like, oh, you don't talk about money. In American culture, you don't talk about money. And maybe that might be true about most cultures. You know, we don't want people to feel bad. Like this woman, you know, is only giving a small amount and this person is giving a great amount. And I understand all that. We don't want our missionaries to ask for money. We don't want to know. You know, we've read George Mueller and we read all these books about all these things and we have our ideas and our opinions. But what does the scripture say? I'm not going to answer every objection or every issue there is with giving. But we have 2 examples we can learn from. And what is it there is to learn? And how do these stories come together? Well, that's what we're going to do. So let's look at this, the first example. In verse 38, the Lord Jesus is warning his disciples and those around him. He was teaching. And what he was teaching was that they would avoid spiritual, religious hypocrisy. I always call it religiosity. This great show of piety, a great show of spirituality, but there's no power in it. And he condemns these people. Okay, it says that in verse 40. They have a greater condemnation. And why? Well, they love, it says in the King James. The ESV kind of mutes it a little bit and says they like to wear long robes and the greetings in the marketplace. I was listening to a guy on the radio the other day talking about celebrities and how they want to be noticed. And they'll, in the airport, they'll kind of stand there by the luggage, you know, carousel waiting to get their bags and kind of looking around like hoping people will come up to them and say, oh, aren't you so-and-so? And then they'll pretend like they're all offended, like, eh, just leave me alone. But here you have these people wanting to be noticed, loving the greetings, loving the long robes, the spectacle of who they are. They have the best seats in the synagogues. They have the places of honors at the feast. But here's the crux of the matter. They devour widows' homes under a guise of spirituality. They're taking advantage of the vulnerable. And for a pretense, make long prayers. It kind of takes the gut right out of it. And when there's hypocrisy and sin, and we make a big show of who we are spiritually, God sees through all that. The Lord Jesus sees through all that. He says they will receive the greater condemnation. And he's speaking of the scribes. The scribes were men who studied God's law. They would know, you would think after studying it again and again, they would get to the heart and the meat of what God's word was telling them. And that was to take care of the widow, take care of the orphan, take care of the stranger, those who were vulnerable. But what were they doing? They were devouring. The word literally means to eat up. To eat up the widow's homes. And I really don't know how they were doing that per se. But, you know, one example, the Lord Jesus said, you know, they said they would say Korban. You know, it's devoted to the Lord. So they couldn't take care of their parents. They wouldn't give money to honor their father and mother. And so they found other religious loopholes in which to pretty much fleece these old people. You see it today. I'm in a home improvements business and listening to the horror stories of older ladies and older people who get taken advantage of by these big outfits, and it just makes me angry. It makes me want to do things that would lose my sanctification. And then made the Lord Jesus angry that they would devour widows' homes. And so it just is ironic, and I think it's there for our benefit. The Lord Jesus uses a widow to demonstrate what true spirituality is. One whose home might have been devoured by these people. And here you have these same people offering, you know, I don't know how they knew. Jesus knows though. And I want you to notice some key little phrases here. It says, and he sat down. Okay. Was he tired? Was he just taking a pause? Often you see in the scriptures in Matthew 5, it says, and he sat down and he called his disciples unto him. It was a moment when a rabbi would teach, he would sit down. And that's exactly what he does. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people. Isn't this an interesting verse? He watched the people. Jesus is watching. Do you think he's watching today? Do you think he's watching you and I? He's seeing each and every person, collectively, individually. Sometimes we can see through the religious hypocrisy. Sometimes we can't, like this whole crisis around us. We can, maybe some of us can see, oh, more people are dying of the flu. More people died of H1N1. You know, maybe they're overreacting. And maybe some of us can't see through it. There's got to be something to it. You know, all these closures, all these hysteria, maybe it's as bad as they say it is. And so it's hard for us to see what's going on. But not for Jesus. He sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. He sees not only what's, how much, he could count every coin as it went into the treasury. Right? He could see that guy gave $200. That guy gave $100. That guy gave $50. That person gave a dollar. You know, he could see all that because he was God, right? But he sees even deeper than that. He sees right into our hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows our motives. He knows our fears. He knows our, even our subconscious. He knows what's going on. Jesus is watching. And he watched these people, okay? And many rich people put in large sums. And this is a question I ask myself. How did he know that? It probably was somewhat similar to that comic book. It was somehow that they knew. And he was pointing, see? He's sitting down. And he's noticing it. And then a poor widow comes. And you wouldn't notice. You wouldn't see it. There's a big crowd of rich people coming through. And there's this little widow coming in between them, shuffling through, trying to get up to the offering box. And Jesus says, he says this in verse 42. He called his disciples to him and said to them, see that widow? See her? Right there. See those two little copper coins she's put in the offering? Tiny. See those? Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And when I first got saved, I read the New Testament like it was the greatest, coolest thing ever. It was like watching a movie. It was like my favorite thing to do. And I'm not bragging. That's just the work of God's. That's how I knew I was saved. Because before I read the scriptures and it was just all, it was something I had to do. But it felt so real when I got into it. And I brought that up for a reason. Here they are putting the money in. Oh, I felt like the disciples so often. Just dense. Like, okay, Jesus, I'll take your word for it. She gave in more. I know you're the master. I know you're the teacher. I know you're my savior. I know you're God. And I'm trying to do the math here, but it's not adding up. She gave in two coins. They're called leptons, okay? And there's a small Greek coin. They together made up one penny, okay? One Roman penny. That how small. And one commentator pointed out, she could have at least kept one. Would we have been mad at her had she kept one of the coins? No. She gave them both. And Jesus said she has given more than all of those people. Why? For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And Brother Doug came up to me before the meeting, and I'm glad he did. He asked me, is there any particular songs you might want us to sing? And I mentioned that song that we sang, and it points out something. It's not so much what we give, but what we keep that the Lord is watching. And, you know, it's interesting if you look in the scriptures what the Lord sees. He sees a lot of different things. You know, the blind man, the story in John chapter 9, it says that the Lord saw a man who was blind from birth. You know, it didn't escape his notice. Okay? You know, these guys didn't, you know, who wear the long robes, who like the greetings in the marketplace, who sit in the best seats, who make a pretense with their prayers. They want to be noticed, right? And we notice them. But the widow we wouldn't notice unless the Lord Jesus pointed it out. And the Lord Jesus is seeing things. He saw that blind man. And he asked the question to his disciples asked him the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And the Lord took that opportunity to teach them. So the Lord sees things. I said he saw how much money they gave. He's counting it. But he sees right into their hearts. He sees right into your hearts. When he said to his disciples, gather around, it's like he's saying, like Mark is saying, gather around. I want to show you what's going on. Okay, in Revelation it says he has eyes like a flame of fire. He's not messing around. We better not be messing around. He knows what's going on and he sees right through us. He sees our motives. And you know, this might be a fearful thing. You know, we think about all the needs that are out there. And the need is always greater than what we have. Our resources are not enough. And that's not why we're giving. Have you ever thought of that? That's not why we're giving. There are needs. And we should give to those needs. But the needs will always be greater than what we have to give. We think of all the people in Africa who are dying from the dirty water. We think about all the kids living in poverty in the inner city. We think of all the people who, you know, are struggling with drug and alcohol abuse. And all the problems that people have and all the needs that are out there. If I went today down to Independent Bank and withdrew all my money like some people are doing, and then I went down to Mel Trotter, it wouldn't touch the need. Maybe for a week or two. But if you thought about how many millions and millions as our dear president would say, billions and billions, millions and millions, it doesn't touch it. The need is always there because we live in a sinful, broken, sad, needy world. And so that's not what giving is about. It's not a matter of the need. The need will always be there. Her two mites, her two coins, didn't meet the need. Not in our eyes. It was an act of love. It was an act of worship. And this is what Jesus is pointing out, and he's going to point it out further. It's not the gift that's being praised. It's her capacity to appreciate God's gift to her. Do you get that? It's not the size of our gift. It's not the size of our talent. It's not how much we sacrifice. It's not how much we give. But it's our capacity to appreciate what he has done and who he is. That's what's being praised. That's why it's more. This woman appreciated God so much that she would give everything she had for love to him. And well, why do I say that? Okay, notice the details again. The offering box. Now, we have an offering plate in some assemblies. They have an offering box in the back where you put your money in. Different ways of thinking. The temple had an offering box, and what it was, I'm not sure how big it was, but it had a hole drilled through the top. And there's a story that tells us about the offering box, and maybe already your mind are going back to 2 Kings 12, verse 9. The story of Joash, who became king at a young age. And Jehoiada, the priest, they were going to restore the temple worship. Okay, if you look at the revivals in the Old Testament, it's always connected to the temple worship. to the tabernacle worship. And not only that, it goes back to the people's renewed interest and renewed love for the temple worship. And so in doing that, they put it together that people would have the opportunity to give, to restore the temple. And so they created this little box, and people gave. If you go back even further to the tabernacle, remember, they talked to the people to give of their ornaments, to give of their gold, and they gave so generously that they finally had to say, stop. But it was an act of love. It was an act of generosity. It was an act of worship. When that plate comes around, if you notice, we take the emblems. It's a time of worship. We remember the Lord Jesus. But right after that, it's not because we're a bunch of money-grubbing people here at Northwest. It's an opportunity for us to demonstrate to God our love and giving to the needs, giving to the different goings-on, maintaining of the building, maintaining of the practical concerns of some of the saints here as a body. And it's an act of worship to God. And so this woman was doing that as one of her ways in which she could show God her appreciation. And so nothing escapes his notice. Okay? You know, we serve a giving God. This is one more point I want to make about this woman. You know, the master's not so much watching what we give, but what we keep. You know, we become like what we worship. The children of Israel worshiped dead idols. Okay? They had forsaken God, and they started worshiping idols. And if you read throughout the prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Isaiah, they would refer to having eyes they see not, having ears they hear not, having noses they smell not, and so forth. Those idols, those dead idols, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, they left their dead idols to serve the living and true God. The opposite of what the children of Israel did. They became like those idols who couldn't see, couldn't do anything. But here this woman is becoming like what she worshipped. We worship a giving God. We always say we worship a living God. We also worship a giving God. And those verses that our brother Dave read this morning are right here in my notes as well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. James 1:5-16, you know, he who abradeth not or scolds not, but gives to all men liberally. Okay? And I can add to that in the Sermon on the Mount. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And in verse 16 of James, he is the giver, the father of lights, the giver of every good gift. Also in James 4:6, it says he gives grace to the humble. There's another verse and I couldn't find it. He giveth more grace. God is a giving God. Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. Luke 11:13. You know, it talks about the man, if your son asked for a piece of bread, you wouldn't give him a stone. If he asked for a fish, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. How much more so if you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, and I'm paraphrasing, but we know the passage, right? Will he not give you the Holy Spirit? God is a giving God. He gives us life and breath. He gives us everything we have. And so when we worship him, this is an opportunity to reflect the nature of God. Even deeper than that, what did God give? How much did God give? His son, who is God in the flesh, what did he give? And how much did he give? Jesus gave everything. This widow woman gave everything. This one that we would have overlooked. We would have never seen her shuffling in between the rich people there to make her donation to the temple. Had not the Lord Jesus pointed her out, she is a picture of Jesus Christ. The Lord wants to conform us to his image. And as we worship him, giving to the needs of the assembly, putting our money in the offering plate is an opportunity to reflect the nature of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and reflect his love and reflect his nature. So that's something to chew on, think about, but let's keep moving. Let's move on to chapter 14. Now again, you know, the context of the earlier story of the widow woman was these hypocrites and their religiosity and their outward show and the lack of reality in what they're doing. In this chapter, we see these people and what they think of Christ before and after. They want to take him out. They hate him, right? And from other passages, we know that Judas had covenanted with the chief priests and scribes. Again, the scribes are the same people here. For 30 pieces of silver, okay? Another sum of money. It's not given in this passage, so we won't make much of it. But point is, that's what they thought of Jesus. He was worth 30 pieces of silver. They had this value in their mind given, okay? And they were going to take him. But we get to this woman. And it is, they are connected, and I'll show you one way in which they're connected in a minute. But this idea of a giving God, this idea of an act of worship, we have this woman. We don't know much about who this is. Now, we could say that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. It's a very similar, if not identical, story to the story in John. But not everybody is unanimous on that, and there's a number of reasons for that. There's some details, important details, that don't jive. So this could be one of three different women who anointed Jesus. Certainly the story in Luke, where the sinful woman came and washed his feet with her tears. It doesn't say anything about ointment. It took place at a completely different time. Certainly a different person. Here there's a little bit of ambiguity. We don't know. It could have been three women. And I've heard a very good sermon on this once, that it progresses. Each woman demonstrates a greater amount. They heard of the woman before, and as they say, this woman appreciated Jesus, I'm going to appreciate him in the same way. All the way to the point of the Lord Jesus himself, you know. In John, you have the woman washing his feet, but then he, the Lord Jesus, again. These women are a picture of the Lord Jesus. Don't you think, women, that you have nothing to contribute to the work of the Lord? That you don't have anything to contribute in the story of redemption, or anything to contribute in sharing this good news and this message of serving the Lord? Because these women were great examples. And the Lord Jesus took it as a cue himself, and he washed his disciples' feet. Very humbling way. So these women are demonstrating what God is like. But we don't know much about her. She could have been, for all intents and purposes, the sister of Lazarus. We don't know. But she, for some reason, wanted to show her love to her Savior. Now, maybe she knew about the woman, the sinful woman. You know, we know about the woman in John, who's taken in adultery. We know about other women of the night who followed the Lord Jesus, who were forgiven, who were loved. And you know, sometimes you try to preach on it. You try to make it real, but sometimes it takes like watching a movie on the Lord Jesus to realize, you know, it's just one look from his face. We talk about that. Or when we read a children's storybook, sometimes I think it's the best commentaries you can get on some of the stuff. Just one look of his face makes all the difference. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet, but he had people whose sins were forgiven, people who loved him, people who were attached to him, including some of the dregs of humanity. This woman, we don't know. She could have been an upstanding person. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, we don't know if she was some terrible sinner or not, any more than you or I. But she said, I'm no different than this woman. And he who's been forgiven much loves much. I know I've been forgiven. We take personal inventory before a holy and righteous God and look at who we really are in light of what God is and who he is, his love, his power, his holiness, his greatness, his glory, and realize we've fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen way short to be able to come into his presence, that he would love me, as our brother Doug was hearing this morning. We are so unworthy. And yet Jesus would give himself for us. I can't understand that. And this woman's like, I'm just like her. I think of Judah, you know, in the story of Joseph, the life of Joseph. There's a few little examples where it zooms in on the life of Reuben. Unstable as water. And how he sinned in the area of moral failure. Joseph did not. Joseph was perfect. But Judah also failed. He was challenged with the area of moral purity, and he failed. But what did he say? He said, she is more righteous than I. We look on sinners, we look on the dregs, and say, I'm not like that. Well, this woman didn't see that. She understood her standing before God and said, He has forgiven me so much. He loves me so much. And shouldn't we be the same way? You know, not looking on others, no, I'm not that bad. He's loved me so much. He's done so much for me. He would have died in my place if I were the only one. As Paul saw himself, the chief of sinners. He would love us that much. So this woman, out of response to that, she knew more than we give on a tertiary reading of the passage. She knew more than meets the eye. She knew a little bit more than you and I might have at this point of who the Lord was and what He was going to do. You know, so she comes, and I want to point some things out. It's another sermon in and of itself, but the woman, she brought in an alabaster flask, alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly. This is the gift, okay? The giver was the woman. The gift was an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly, okay? It's this very precious gift, a very costly gift, a very beautiful gift. Alabaster is a beautiful form. I'm not sure if it's a clay or a stone, but they would make these little boxes and they put the spikenard in it. It was a very costly, smelly, in a good way, a beautiful smelling ointment that used for incense and that also used in burial. And what did she do with it? This was the giving of the gift. So you have the giver as the woman who's acting out of her love for the Lord. You have the gift, very, very costly, beautiful, rich gift. And you have the giving of it. What does she do? It's really an interesting picture. She takes this beautiful box and she smashes it. She pours the ointment on His feet. Again, let that go through your mind. Broken and poured out. Broken and poured out. She was responding to love that the Lord showed. Those who were around her were like, wow, like we are Sunday mornings. We share this story as we remember the Lord, right? Good disciples follow the Lord. They're all like, yeah, this is a picture of worship. We're going to share this someday during the breaking of bread. No. They were angry, indignant. Who does this woman think she is? What is she doing? And now we know it was Judas who's like, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. He knew exactly how much that was worth. And given to the poor. You know, here we see religiosity again. And often religiosity, spiritual hypocrisy, well, religiosity is often a form of hypocrisy. It's used to cover up a sinful life. And Judas was stealing. He didn't care about the poor. He was taking money out of it. We know that from another passage. But regardless, that's not the point. He knew the price. And, you know, and Oscar Wilde, I guess, is the guy who came up with this quote. Quite interesting. He says, a cynic is a man who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. And Judas was a cynic. The cynics were a philosophical school of thought during the time of Alexander the Great. And they did not think that things were going well. It's kind of like people today when they look at the political world and they're like, yeah, whatever. They were kind of a cynic means dog. They would just kind of live on the street and they didn't care. They're the subculture of the day. And they were disillusioned. Judas was disillusioned with Jesus. And he had gave up on the whole thing. And so he knew the price of everything, but he did not see the value of what was sitting right in front of him, the Lord Jesus. And they scolded her. But Jesus sees things differently. This is what Jesus said of the woman. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And when I see this verse, I think of our brother John Lyman and his definition of grace. It's beautiful acts of favor. She demonstrated this very gracious action towards our Lord. He says, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do them good. And I put down here, check your heart. You think they were already doing wonderful things for the poor? Now, I've heard it, okay, when people are like going to replace the carpet in the chapel. Like, oh, well, why are we going to replace the carpet? We could give all that money to the missions, or we could give that money to the poor. Well then, the next Sunday, instead of putting in the carpet, you see all these people just giving money to the poor. Does it work that way? No. We always object to other people's gifts as a waste or whatever else. But do we ever look at our own hearts? Were they giving to the poor? No. The point wasn't the need. The point was worship. She loved her Lord Jesus. She loved him so much. And now here's another comparison contrast. That woman gave such a small gift, it was hardly noticed. This woman gave such a large gift, it couldn't possibly not be noticed. And they condemned her for it. The one gave too little. The other one gave too much. Hey, these women can't do anything right. Except, in Jesus' eyes, they did the right thing. It was an act, it was a beautiful thing that she did for him. You know, God is the focal point of good works. It's not the people we serve, although they're very important. We love one another. We do good to one another. We do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. There's a companionship of love that we have. But we do it for a greater reason. We do it for a love for Him. That's why we love the world. That's why we reach out, even in the gospel. It's not so much the need as it is an act of love and worship to God. We love because He first loved us. And then this is what the Lord Jesus said, and this is why the stories are connected. Think with me. She said, the Lord Jesus says to her, she has done what she could. I heard a good sermon on this one many times years ago. He said, she did what she could with what she had while she could. And that's a lesson for us to take away among everything else, is that are we doing what we can with what we got while we can? Right? Oh, Lord, I wish you could do this. Lord, I wish you could do that. Are we doing what we can do already? But isn't this weird? We would have switched the two around, wouldn't we? We would have said she has given more than they all. Right? That's a whole year's wage. 300 denarii is a whole year's wage, pretty much. Okay? It's like a denarius is what you got at the end of the day for working all day. So 300 days worth of work. How many of you could say you ever gave it a gift that big? Depends on how much money you make a year. $40,000. Some people say this is anywhere between $20,000 to $60,000 that this woman, which is quite a colossal sum of money. I don't know for sure. Don't quote me on it. But it was a whole lot more than two copper coins. Right? So, and I guess I'm past time. So I'll try to wrap this up. We would have switched the two around. Right? We would have said, this poor little widow lady, she did what she could. But that's not what Jesus said. So Jesus switches it around. Jesus sees it completely different than you and I. And His standards and His ways are not our ways. They're so much higher than ours. And He did this on purpose. Now many people say that He actually switched around the words, okay, the ancient healers of Israel with the two other women, the 12-year-old girl and the old woman. He told the one woman the other thing and the other woman the other thing. Well, He's doing the same thing here. And what is the lesson behind it all? This woman knew he was going to die. This woman knew he was going to go to the cross. Somehow. This woman knew that he was going to die for her sins. And Jesus knew that she knew, because He knows all things. And Jesus points that out. And this is what I want to emphasize. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here I am preaching this story about this woman, a picture of Jesus, who is broken and poured out like this gift. He's the unspeakable gift that God has given to us, and this woman was a picture of it. And when we have the opportunity to give, we can be like that widow woman. Now the widow woman was given to local needs. We can give to the local needs of the assembly. We can give to practical things that people need. That's important. No matter whatever little thing you think is despised and unimportant, you make a sandwich for somebody, you come out and help serve in the assembly, you sanitize the pews, that's an act of worship to God. That's a practical need that needs to be done. But you know the gospel, the worldwide, so one is a local needs, the other one is a global focus. This woman had a global focus, and Jesus pointed it out. This was so much bigger than what they realized. The gospel is not practical. It's not a practical need. There's nothing practical about the gospel. If you meet missionaries and what they have to do, they're visionaries. They're entrepreneurs. They're people who spend their entire life trying to figure out how to learn a language or how to interpret a language, create an alphabet, create a computer program to create an alphabet so they can reach the unreached. They go to school for 5, 6, 8 years so they can go off into the middle of nowhere to people who have never heard. And there's tens and tens of thousands, millions of dollars that Christians throughout the years have given to missions. And the need is still not met. There's nothing practical about the gospel. It's an act of worship. And if we can lavish and show our love to the Lord and giving, however which way we want to give, there's no gift too small and there's no gift too big. The Lord Jesus sees it. And it's not something for us to feel condemned about over. It's something to feel like this is what the Lord wants us to do. He appreciates those gifts. He loves those gifts. And he's not going to point us out and rebuke us. That's not the point. He is watching. But he's not going to miss it when we give it to him. So we have the opportunity, when we hear about a need, especially in the area of missions or a local need in the assembly, our hearts should be moved as an act of love to God, an act of worship to him, to give both practically and completely unpractically, however that might look like. And that's something we need to answer before the Lord. But this is what I want to leave you with, these two examples of giving, these two acts of worship that the Lord Jesus points out. No gift too small, no gift too great. The Lord sees it all. Let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior and Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, who sees all things, who's watching, who's maybe even now sitting down watching us as we worship this morning, as we listen to your word, as we listen to his words, Lord. We know he's watching our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees our failures, Lord, and he forgives. He forgives. This woman understood that he forgave her. And Lord, it's out of love, not out of duty, that we give whatever we have, whether it's our two mites, whether it's 300 denarii, whatever it is. Lord, we think of this woman. It was her reasonable gift. As Paul says, it was a reasonable act of service to give our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what's expected. And this woman did what she could. Lord, what a high standard that is for us. What can we do with what we have while we have it? Lord, move on our hearts. Act upon us in a way in which we will walk in obedience and walk in love towards you in these matters. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.